and welcome. Prepare your heart as we dive into the Word of God. Our desire at Beloved Church in Lena, Illinois, is to lead you into a life-changing encounter with grace and truth. Jesus Christ has a divine destiny perfectly orchestrated for those who are willing to be adventurous enough to receive His favor and blessing into their life. Our prayer is that you will allow the presence of the comforting Spirit of God to radically display the Father's love for you. You are a part of God's beloved family, and that means you are greatly loved. Now over to our guest minister for today.
All right, as long as you're standing, go ahead and stand up for a second. About 2 months ago, Steve calls me and he says, "Hey, have I asked you if you'd preach?" I said, "No, but you know the answer is always yes." Yeah, you can stay standing for a second. And I said, absolutely, let me know what you want me to teach about. Now, Steve takes his stuff super, super seriously. He feels that every encounter is a divine opportunity for the kingdom that should be bathed in prayer, not missed. Everything, you know that about him. I'm just, you know, speaking to the, you know, choir here. They're on a missions trip. Gary, stand up, come up here with me real quick. We're going to just extend your hand wherever direction Africa is. I'm not sure. You can go a few different ways from here to get to Africa. And we're going to pray over our beloved family in Africa right now.
Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would fall on Pastor Steve, on Pastor Craig, on Donna, and the rest of the team in Africa. They are your hands and feet, sharing your good news, bringing healing, salvation, and life. Through your word, they are changing the atmosphere by complaining the word of life over to what used to be called the dark continent. So that light, we ask you to magnify that, to bless them, to sustain them, that they would have so many testimonies of your goodness and your faithfulness and your grace poured out to the people of Africa. We just thank you for what you're doing. And we just say, more, Lord. Go out and get them, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. All right, go ahead and sit down. I'm so excited for today because I say this to you guys regularly. You know, you probably feel like it's a long time till in between my visits to you. I feel like it's like I'm here every week. But I say some things regularly to you because they're so important to me. And one of the things that I often say is don't miss this. Have the spiritual eyes to see things of kingdom levels. And today we are witnessing something of kingdom proportions, whether you realize it yet or not. I think you will realize it. So Steve asked me a couple months ago, "Hey, you know, can you preach?" "Of course I can. I'll come. I'll give a message. What do you want me to preach about?" Let me think about that. He comes to my house about once or twice a month. Next couple weeks later, "Has God told you yet?" "No, not yet." So fast forward to 3 days ago. All right, buddy, it's getting real close here. I'm messaging him in Africa, by the way. "I don't have it yet. Hold on a minute." So I'm just walking into this one. I put some notes down about 2 days ago, sent them to Bob and said, "You know what? I didn't get much here from Steve, but I'm working on this. I think God's got something going on here." Now, Bob and I have been doing this bromance thing you might have picked up on already all service. We've been like, "Have you ever made eyes with people?" Like, you know, these things. The whole service we've been doing this because my message has been preached 3 times already, and I am not kidding, the exact scriptures to the T. And so I've been an educator most of my life. I remember when I was 18 years old, I was in Education 101. Little did I know I would be preaching this 30 years later. And I remember the teacher said something. It doesn't matter what age group you're teaching. If you don't say something at least three times, they're not going to get it. They're not going to remember it. It's not going to stay with them forever. And so you've already gotten all this once or twice just today, and we're going to reiterate it, but I'm going to go from a little bit different of a perspective scripturally to shed some light on it. So I want to first talk about what it means to live in full devotion. You got a little bit of that from Chris a couple minutes ago. And so I don't know if you noticed, but when he was up there, he was wearing his set apart t-shirt. That t-shirt's got to be 10 years old. Where is he? Replace that thing. I have a whole new batch of them. Alrighty. Steve is the worst. Steve, I gave him one, and I think he wore it every day for 3 years, Kay would tell me. Yep, right, Kay? Something like that. So I made a whole new batch to say, Steve, would you just please change your t-shirt? But it's true. Both Steve and Chris wore those shirts like they were, like, you know, literally who they were because it is who they were. And our culture has sort of lost this. Like, has anybody figured out that it is really, really, really hard to live a totally set apart, all in Jesus lifestyle in the modern America that we live in today? Really hard. Almost impossible to do it the way that I think. If I gave you a Bible and I said, read the book of Acts. That's actually called Luke 2. Did you guys know that? The second? Okay. Read the book of Acts and tell me what church is supposed to look like. Tell me what the set apart life is supposed to look like, feel like, represent like. You go, oh, it doesn't look anything like we're doing it here. And you guys are good. You guys are really good. I mean, I love this church because when I come here, I can just be totally transparent about what it means to live life going after Jesus. I was sitting down with the pastor a couple days ago, and we've been kind of visiting this church, and he said, hey, can I get together for coffee with you? And it's one of these things where I sat down with him, and it was, you know, a couple minutes into it, I'm like kind of going like, this church isn't anywhere near, his church isn't anywhere near, it's only a year old church right now, but isn't anywhere near discipleship. They're still just introducing a lot of people to Jesus. Do you like what this looks like? Is this something you might gravitate towards? Things like that, which they're doing great work. Don't get me wrong. They're showing pictures of light to a ton of people that are in darkness. And that is a little bit of discipleship, but it's not the core of discipleship. And he was basically saying, I've been doing this for a year, and I just cannot wait for the days when we get to really disciple people, when we get to really dive in. Now, I want to describe life in the first century. If you're reading the book of Acts, you would have known all of this already. However, Luke 1 doesn't really fill in all the blanks because the readers of Luke 1 would have already also known everything that I'm going to share today. It would have just been their life. It would have been the norm. But to us, it's 2,000 years removed. And how many of you guys took first century Hebraic history in elementary school? Right. And so we're a long ways away from fully getting this. So if you grew up in anything to do with a good Jewish family. Now, the Jewish families didn't go the way they were supposed to because that whole inhabit the land of Canaan, become a prosperous nation that will eventually reach the rest of the broken world, reel them into grapes the size of our heads, and we're going to regather all the rest of the world towards Yahweh. It didn't work so well for them, did it? No, and so pretty soon it leads to slavery and exile. You'd have to give up your children to walk away who are going to get put to work for the foreign land. eventually they are allowed to return, less than 1% returned. That's why we kind of refer to living for God the way we're talking about today as remnant kind of thinking, because people that think about living full throttle, as Chris said, all in, set apart, they're not the norm. They're the remnant. In fact, having a group of people in a room like this, of people that think this way, this is really few and far between. This guy that I sat down with for a cup of coffee, he doesn't have five people like you guys in his church. Isn't that strange? All right, so if you grew up in a Jewish community from the time that you would return, so this is called the 400 years of silence, up until the time of Christ, and then when the Jews went to war against Rome and got obliterated in 70, this sort of ended. So there is about, it's called the Second Temple period. There's about 400 years where people fervently went after the Lord. And the problem with the ferventness of it is some of it became a little bit too traditional, and that's where you really get into like the Pharisaical kind of problems with it. It became more of a rule of laws to follow to look good than it actually became followed. But the idea of it was still really good. And so if you were a young person, by the age of 6, you would go to Bet Sefer. And Bet Sefer was basically like elementary school. Everybody went to it. And so you would get pushed off to school. You would go 5 days a week. And you would basically just study the Bible. Now, this is crazy because what they believed is that if you just studied the Bible, the Torah in this case, that you would get the answers to all the other issues that you were going to face in the world. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Whether you really bought into it or not, that's pretty amazing. So every 6 to 10-year-old, 4 to 5 years, would go to elementary school and they would just read the Bible. But they didn't just learn the Bible, they actually memorized the Bible. This is the mind-blowing part. 6 to 10 years and they're memorizing the entire Torah. Who's got a nice, big, thick Bible in here? Anybody bring a big one? All right, we'll take yours. Go ahead and open it up. You can stand up, come up next to me, put all your stuff down, put the coffee down, bring that fat Bible up here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first 5. Go ahead and find the end of Deuteronomy. Right there. She's good. All right, hold that up. What page number is that in your Bible? 354, sit down. Thank you. You've been great, Vanna. 354 pages of memorization from 6 to 10 years old. Now, most of the time, by the time you're 10, you went back into your family and you learned how to do whatever it was going to be for the rest of your life. Most of that, you did what your father did. Sometimes your father would pawn you off on somebody else. This was common for perhaps a slightly better life than what you had. And so in my house, my kids have stand up, Reed and Kate, if you've never met my kids. These are the two younger ones. Yep, thanks. We sort of live this way. So Reed and Cade grew up in homeschool. Cade now goes to a Christian school. Reed's still in homeschool. All the brothers are jealous of little brother Reed because he does cool stuff with dad every day. He gets to go learn how to weld and plant deer crops and build jeeps and learn new ski tricks as part of his education every day. Now, I hate to say he hasn't memorized the entire Torah yet. Could we accomplish that this year, Mrs. B, his teacher? We're a little behind, I think. But then you learn a trade that you're going to do for the rest of your life. But even when you learn this trade, the idea that is ingrained into it is that for the 5 years you studied the Torah, that all of those principles would go into this trade. And so you pray 3 times a day, the Shema And your core prayer, even though it takes on different words, these are all, I don't know if anybody's ever told you this, but the Shema is one remez after the other. Boom, boom, boom. A remez in Hebrew term is saying a word that's going to not just represent a singular word, it's going to represent a whole plethora of ideas. And so when you pray the Shema, the simple few verses, what you're doing is you're gathering in a plethora of ideas of what? Things that you learn that the Torah pointed to from the time that you were 6 to 10 years old, all of which would get plugged into your daily life. And so you would learn these things, and you would pray in the morning something basically to the extent of, Lord, Yahweh, God, creator of the universe, today I pray that my life embodies the life that you have for me as I go about whatever I'm going to do. Lord, present people to me to give hugs to. Present people to me to give water to. Present people to me to become best friends with, to draw into our community eventually. Present people that I can bring and invite to the dinner table. This is my sole goal for this day and every day. And you don't just pray that at the beginning of the day. Then you pray it at the middle of the day. Lord, if I missed anybody, send them back to my shop or whatever I'm doing here that I might have one more space, opportunity, chance. Kind of thinking the same way I said Steve is really purposeful about these things. One more opportunity that I might have an impact for the kingdom of God, because that is the meaning of my soul existence today and every day, is to represent you as a kingdom ambassador to the world. Now, if that is not a different way of thinking today, I don't know what is. If you made it through the first part and the rabbi said, hey, I think you might be set up for rabbi material, you would go, instead of going home to work with your dad or your dad's buddy, you would go to rabbinical training. Bet Talmud is the name of it. And that's about another 5 years. And so during this time, you would sit at the feet of the rabbi. And so this is a little different than churches today. Did anybody know this about me? I hate the stage. I can't stand the stage. I want to tear this thing down. I love Beloved Church, and you guys are blessed with an amazing building. But I want to tear the stage down every time I come here. I was just in Israel about 2 weeks ago, and I stood in the place outside the gates where the rabbis taught. And you wouldn't really recognize it because it doesn't look like this really, but it sort of does. It's circular, so you can sit all around the rabbi, and it looks like an amphitheater. If you've ever been like to a Dave Matthews show at Red Rocks in Colorado or something, that's what it looks like. And so the rabbi is actually down here, and then there's steps made out of these big rocks. I don't know how they made those 2,000 years ago, even 3,000 years ago. But there's steps that go all the way up to your loft up there. I like the loft up there. And then even to the sides, and it was even thought, although it's not there anymore, that there were even, you know, a hill behind them. They move tons of dirt in Israel. I don't know how they move that kind of dirt. It just blows my mind. We saw the pyramids too, which was very similar to that. So the rabbi is basically standing, teaching for about 4 or 5 hours a day, and the kids are sitting on these steps all around them, and his sole goal is to teach the kids that are going to become rabbis, but then throughout the day, it would be your norm to come visit the rabbi at some point. And so if you work with your dad's best friend, if you're a mechanic at the local shop or something like that, and you fix cars, that sort of hits close to home, right? And you fix cars, then you're going to take your lunch break and you're going to come hang out for an hour or two, bring your fish and loaves. And whoever's car you're working on is going to join you for the day. And you're just going to hang out and watch the kids teach to the rabbi, because you need this actually more than they do at this point. That's the way it went. This is Luke 2:46. You know this verse. I hardly have to read it. Thanks, Mitchell. Look at how Jesus was described as a young boy. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everybody who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, if this is Jesus doing this, it shows us that he's in Bet Talmud. People always ask me, how do you know Jesus was a rabbi? This is one of the ways I know Jesus was a rabbi. He wouldn't have been in this place early at the temple. You're wondering, because it's 3 days, is this one of the Passover or one of the festivals? Yes, it was one of the festivals. We don't know how far he had to travel to get there, but we get the idea that this is a regular thing for Jesus in his father's house. Now, if you made it that far, and Jesus would have either been in Bet Talmud at this point, or maybe the next step, which is Bet Midrash, that would be the very, very best of the best. Now, if you were growing up as a teen in the first century, you would have been esteeming to be two things. You would have been esteeming to be either a Roman centurion, or you would have been wanting to be a rabbi. Those are the two things. When Ty, my oldest, was young, when he was about 4 years old, by the way, I don't care what my kids do in life. Like, what I care my kids do in life is that they hold on to that precept that I just said, that every day they wake up and go, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, I really don't care if they're successful by the world standards, or if they're professional skiers like Cade wants to be, or a trumpeteer like Reed practices almost every day. Whatever they are, I could really honestly care less, but what I really want is for them to wake up every morning and go, God, what is it today that you're going to ask me to do? When Ty was four, he was mesmerized by big trucks. And one of my good friends, his dad owned a garbage company. And so Ty was shooting high, and he said, I want to be a garbage man photographer. That's what he wanted to do in life. A garbage man, for now, not just a garbage man, not just a photographer. This is very specific, a garbage man photographer. So my friend brought this big truck over, and we did a photo shoot of the big truck, you know. I mean, he just loved it. So maybe not every four-year-old in the first century wanted to be a centurion or a rabbi, but the great majority of them dreamed of the rabbinical world. So if you made that final cut, you would kind of graduate off into the world of the Bet Midrash, which is called the House of Study. And then not only would you sit at the feet of the rabbi when he was talking, but then you would start following him everywhere. And they would even joke that if the rabbi, I have terrible ankles. You guys have all seen me limping occasionally. When there's nothing wrong with me, it's just the way I sort of walk. And if the rabbi had a limp, then the students would look like they were limping too, because the idea was they took on the exact interpretations of the rabbi in every way. They wanted to be just like the rabbi. And so out of this came the rabbi's yoke. The interpretations of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, would be called the yoke of the rabbi. Now, some rabbis were very, very esteemed, and it was almost impossible. They would maybe only take on one or two people if you made that cut. Other rabbis would take on more. Five, six was the norm. Jesus took on 12. 12 was approximately twice the number any other rabbi would have taken at that point. Interesting, huh? And so there's this in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinical thought from this Second Temple period where they were trying to organize all these things. And there's these things, unfortunately, the Pharisees, the problem with the Pharisees. So when Jesus comes to clarify a lot of things. The Pharisees were his arch enemies, and the Pharisees were supposed to be the leaders of the spiritual house. And so the problem is the Pharisees started emphasizing all of the rules which these rabbis or the sages would bit together, and they would write interpretations, and the interpretations actually became more important than the scripture itself. Do you see why Jesus would have had a problem with that? And so one of them says, "Let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness." That was the most famous sage that's ever existed, and this was his most famous words. And so he wrote that in Hebrew. I just read it to you in English. It reads a little bit different in Hebrew. It actually more reads, "May the dust of the rabbi be at their feet." And so there's been this idiom in Hebrew that says you must walk in the dust of the rabbi. And you guys have probably heard that. There's been books named that and everything else. Well, that's where it came from. And so there's a couple problems with this. It kind of talks about the wise, but then again, we are all supposed to esteem, to pray, to be wise. But I don't know about that. It kind of got Solomon into some problems. So, that's a controversy I'll leave for you guys to figure out later. So then we catch up with Jesus in Matthew 4. And Mitchell, I'm going to jump into a couple of these Matthew 4 texts here. I want you to see this. As Jesus was walking, this is Matthew 4, 18 through 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net in the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. So there's a few bizarre things about this. I've actually preached on this text in this church before. Couple weird things. Has it ever come off strange to you that these disciples dropped their nets and ran? I mean, isn't that bizarre? I mean, if I just showed up to anybody, now Jesus might have been sort of known as a rabbi at these days. We know he made the cut because later in scripture, and Josephus refers to him this way, he's called rabbi over and over and over. Has anybody ever picked that up? You wouldn't have called somebody rabbi in the first century had they not earned the title. It's a little bit about like me being Dr. Ryan or Steve being Dr. Steve or something like that. You wouldn't just call somebody by that title unless they actually earned the title in some way, shape, or form. And so the fact that you see that over and over and over, it earns it. So yes, maybe if a rabbi came and just said, "Follow me," they would do that. But it's strange that they do it without even like wincing or hesitating. So they follow him. Now, it looks like they follow him for about 3 days and then go back to fishing, which that was the norm when you, especially if you were, it says they were probably young. People believe that they were in their 20s. That would still be Bet Talmud type of thing going on. And so they follow. A few verses later here, going on from there, he saw two brothers, James and Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, immediacy. Whenever the Bible does something twice, especially within one or two scriptures like this, it's repetition. There's a reason why it's emphasizing immediately, immediately. If you read this in Greek, it's not just immediately, immediately. It's immediately, 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 immediately. You got it now? It was fast. They were going. They left immediately. Now, we could really get into this, and we could spend time really going through the text and figuring out why being a fisherman was important to this story.
I'm going to leave that one as a cliffhanger for you guys. There's a lot of significance in the fisherman part. But I want to hit on a couple other things. This was not the normal way to follow a rabbi. I think you guys have picked that up already, right? Like, these kids, the disciples, were done at 10 years old. They probably got the Torah memorized, but I highly doubt they made it to the next section. So they probably left. They've been fishing right now with their fathers or their father's best buddy for about 10 years right now, and they're trying to figure it out. Is this what I'm going to do for the rest of my life? In the first century, it probably was what they were going to do for the rest of their life. Then all of a sudden, this person comes along that they seem to be drawn to. Now, I'm not talking about Calvinism, robotic, chosen from the beginning of time, but the scripture does use the word draw. They seem to be drawn so much that they leave immediately. Have you ever felt drawn like that to something before? Can you remember a time in your life where you went, this is it. This is what I've been waiting for. This is the feeling that I was purposed for. That's what they're feeling right now. So I want to kind of read this next part. But I want you to think about it. In fact, why don't you even close your eyes? Because I don't want you to miss this. Usually, in rabbinical training, these students were chosen by the rabbi because the rabbi would sit with them for 10 years, and you would basically, for 10 years, trying to be convinced the rabbi that you were one of the ones that should make the cut. And that's why they were chosen. But Jesus shows up to these young men on the side of the water, and he chooses them without seemingly knowing them at all. How's your image picture with your eyes closed going? Are you getting this? They look up and they feel something that they've never felt before. But what's the most profound part of this is that he actually is choosing them because he knows them more intimately than any rabbi with a 10-year relation could have possibly known someone. Jesus is the Son of God and knows them intimately and exactly what they were designed for, what they were purposed for, what they were manifested for, and that they were worthy, not because of any merits that they would do on their own, but because of what Jesus was going to do into them. Open your eyes. That's you. That picture's you. We weren't made to dwell in our graves. We weren't even made to dwell in Jesus' grave. We weren't made to be wondering if we were good enough, if we'd be able to be successful enough, if we'd be able to figure it out enough. You weren't made to go, oh, I haven't memorized the Torah. I'm going to be no good here. Jesus' message were basically, you guys never made the cut. You probably didn't even memorize Genesis, let alone the other four. Because you're out fishing with your dad's buddy right now. But I don't care. Because that's not the kind of significance I'm looking for. I'm looking for somebody that will take one foot in front of the other and return to the kind of walking in Eden that you were made for. I want you to walk hand in hand with the Master. Not even so much at the dust of the rabbi, but I want you to walk with the rabbi. I want you to be consumed by the rabbi. I want you to actually even emanate every single part of the rabbi. That when you wake up in the morning and you start to pray, that you don't just pray that God's going to give me a good sandwich today, or that work's going to be easy, or that maybe the grandkids will stop by or something like that. But I want you to pray that today you will be the hands and feet of Jesus himself. Wow. How many of you guys can learn to pray that way? Because Jesus's overwhelming message was, I really don't care if you memorize the whole Torah or not. What I'm really interested in is, can you put one foot in front of the other and follow me in complete devotion? And guess what? Every one of you were made for that. Every one of you can do this. There's a kingdom dynamic that we see laced all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. We kind of pin it to one parable, but it's all over the place. And that dynamic is, if you are faithful with little in the kingdom, you will be entrusted with more. That's one step in front of the other thinking. That's, God's going to do something in me. I don't even really need to know much about how this works or what's going to happen. All I need to do is faithfully take the first step. God, open this invitation up to me. Now, my reciprocal reply to that kind of grace is just to put one foot in front of the other. I'm going to go this way. And pretty soon, when you start putting one foot in front of the other, you might realize you can travel a very, very long distance. Anybody ever figure that out? I'm not going to preach or teach on this. I've got notes because I wasn't sure whether I was going to have 5 minutes or 4 hours and 5 minutes. But I wrote an article for you that gets to the next part of this. I also have small group discussion guides that I made. So at Grace Group this Wednesday, you guys will have more than enough to do. Jess, why don't you come up and get these from me? Jess is going to be the keeper of the oracles up here. And so, Jess, you guys can take as many of these as you want for your grace groups. I made it real easy. No photocopies necessary or anything. After church, if you want some of those, go get them from Jess. They're available to you for the low price of nothing. But in the next section, I talk about where Jesus asks his people to put one step in front of the other, and he takes them all over the place. I just was walking in Jerusalem 2 weeks ago, and it's crazy how far they walked. That's the thing that probably had the most impact of the entire trip, was how far they walked all the time. And so this seems like no big deal. I've talked to you guys about the crazy pig story before. Remember the crazy pig story? They walked a long ways. They took a boat, then they walked a long ways on the crazy pig story. That was one of the crazy Jesus field trips. There's another crazy Jesus field trip in which they go to the Grotto of Pan. Fascinating. You're going to want to read about this. You're going to want to talk about it at your grace groups. It's mind-blowing. So part two of today's sermon is going to be on your own. And there's actually a link. It's not really a link, it's what to describe. Go to expedition44.com, and on the top right, there's a search bar, and essentially all you need to do is type in something to do with today's message, and you'll find it. It's the last article written. I just posted it 2 days ago, I think, and so you can go and read it on there. And I want you to get the next part of this, because what Jesus does is take one step after the other, and his disciples end up walking 25 miles to the gates of Hades. Gates of Hades was known for all kinds of just crazy places. If you go back to Genesis 6, you'll remember that the fallen spiritual beings were supposed to have intermarried with the women. And whether it's right or wrong, first century would tell you that this hole in the ground was where they came from. And so now for about 1,500 years in the first century, this was the most spiritually messed up place in the whole realm. This is This is where all the fallen spiritual beings were worshipped, and you know, all this crazy stuff is going on. And it's what Francisco was reading out of Matthew 16. If that doesn't give you tingles down your spine, I don't know what should. And so they walked 25 miles up the mountain to the base of Mount Hermon, and he's going to ask them these questions. And if they're good students, they're going to respond in questions, but they're not good students, so they just try to answer the question. And when they answer the question, what comes out is Jesus is trying to tell them something. He starts on the beach with them at this point about 2.5 years before this and says, "You are enough." And now he takes them one of the last field trips that they're going to take of ministry, marches them to this place called the Gates of Hades, the big rock of spiritual oppression, of everything going else. It's basically, it's the biggest rock structure in all of Palestine, not just Israel, I mean the entire area. Huge monolithic structure deeming down from Mount Hermon. And basically it was thought of the places of the most spiritual power. You didn't mess with Mount Hermon. In fact, good kids wouldn't even go to this place. This is a crazy field trip because Jesus is taking them. Now, a gate in the first century, a gate of some place would mean that's where the important decisions got made. The wise council stood at the gate. You might remember this in the Old Testament. And so the wise council stood at the gate. Also, when an oncoming army would come in, they would come to the gate, and that you've seen this in movies, and they would ride out to meet each other to decide the fates of the armies. And sometimes there would be duels in front of the gates and things like that. It was where all the business was really done. So Jesus takes them to the gate of the most powerful presence in all of the known world, and guess what he says to them? He looks him in the eye and he says, "You are going to overcome all of this." And they're looking at their feet probably going, "We don't know how to do one step in front of the other." And they don't even know at this point that Jesus isn't going to be with them in a few short months. How are we going to do this? Now later, Jesus is not physically going to walk with them, so then they're really going to be confused. That's why they go back to fishing, if you never pick that one up. But God sends, once Christ ascends and sits at the throne, he sends his spirit down to now what? Physically walk with us. We are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. God is where? Right here. Everything that they needed to overcome is right here. So he starts with the message. The very first message he's going to have with them on the beach is saying, "Don't you worry about all your past failures in life. All you have to do is completely put your trust in me and follow my lead." To us, that's the Holy Spirit's lead. At the end, his last field trip with them, they walk 25 miles up a mountain, and he basically looks at them for a 5-minute message and says, "If you haven't gotten one thing that I've conveyed to you to this time, get this, that looking out over the most demonic, the highest power place the world knows, you will overcome, but it's not of you, it's me." 1 foot in front of the other. There's some crazy things going on today. We read a scripture earlier. It's Proverbs 3:1. You can bring that back up if you have the means, but it's a quick scripture. It reads, "My son, do not forget the law, but keep my commands in your heart." Sorry, I was reading from my Hebrew here. This is B'nai Atoriti Tiska. The first part is, "My son," don't get hung up on this, women. It's actually not your son. This is really important. The word in Hebrew that it's rooted with is just Ben or Bane. And it's the word towards those that you're shepherding. It's what a rabbi would have said to the students. So the transliteration is right because they called that the son of the rabbi, the son of God. So the transliteration is right. But if you don't read it in the Hebrew rendition, you get it wrong because you have to envision rabbinical thinking. My son, those out in front of me that are watching my step after step after step, those that are being shepherded by me, do not forget the law. Now, the law is misleading here. This is actually the word Torah. Do not forget my Torah. But Torah is kind of a generic word for all the things of God. You know what word matches up with Torah? This is going to blow you away. Tov. The things that were the way God presented to intentionally be. But you know what Torah comes in now? Tov is the way God presents it. Torah is going to be our response to what is Tov. So you have Tov that is what God presents. God presents a world created to you, and he said it is good. Now I'm going to partnership with you. You're going to reign and rule as a royal priesthood set apart and to me. What is your response? Torah. Devotion. Interesting, isn't it? So this verse now, when you go back and read it, it says, those that are being shepherded in devotion to me, do not forget what I have given you, which that is good, and you are partnering now with me, one foot after the other. Keep them in your heart. Do you know what this word keep is? This is keep and cultivate, garden language, the exact same word of the Levitical priesthood. Keep and cultivate. Keep isn't really quite right. Commands, what are commands? Are commands the law, the Torah? Is that the Torah? No. It means everything that is important. This is actually a rabbinical word again. It means everything that you deem important about your rabbi, do those things. Emulate those things. We are image bearers. What does it mean to be an image bearer? Emulation. Do what the rabbi does. I love that. I didn't pick the words for the service today either, but I love the grave language. We don't really have a lot of kids in here. They're downstairs, so I don't really need to be too careful with you. But there are swear words in Hebrew, too, as you would probably figure this out. Hebrew was a lost language for a long, long time. It wasn't until the Zionists came and made Israel its own nation that Hebrew has been spoken. It's slightly different than the biblical version. I couldn't really communicate with people in Israel. I know a lot about words and, you know, the etymology of them and all the stuff I've been sharing with you guys today. I couldn't even ask anybody how to go to the bathroom because the language is that slightly different over there. However, I picked up on some swear words over there. I'm not going to say the one of them because this whole place is sacred and I wouldn't do that to you. But the word is basically just means grave. That's the biggest swear word in Hebrew. Did you know that? Isn't that crazy? Basically just means grave. But what it translates to is essentially that your name will be erased if you keep acting the way that you are. Keep acting the way you are and no one is ever going to remember you. Now, like they have swear words over there, there's alliterations that are more acceptable. So I'll just say like darn. You guys have heard that. Your kids have probably said it before. So in Hebrew, that's kind of, translated as letepel ba'kaver. That means grave. That's the word that means grave. But when you translate this one exactly, this is going to blow you away too. It means you're stuck tending your grave. You're stuck tending your grave. I've never liked swear words until today. I don't know. That one just has a lot of meaning, you know? Wow, you're stuck tending your grave. I'm not using this word still, though, just in case anybody's wondering. I think sometimes that's where we get, even the remnants, even the best of the best. How do you walk out of here and you do what Jesus says to do, which is keep no record of wrong between you and your spouse? Anybody do that? Please don't raise your hands, because they'd all be up. How do you walk out of here and keep no record of wrong? How do you believe in what your spouse, your kids, the person sitting next to you, that you're in some kind of covenant relationship? How do you believe that they can do better in this image bearing? And how do you be the edification of that rather than the part that puts them right back in the grave? Because that's what we are called to do. Everything in the Old Testament is called a mosaic. Dreams, prophecies, they aren't really the way you think they are in the Old Testament. The reason you think of it as a dream is because you don't really have a clear idea of it. It's probably some kind of spiritual thing that's been given to you, and there needs to be some kind of interpretation that you're looking for. And that's why in the New Testament it says the body of the Christ can help with that. Because you're not going to get the whole download, but there's somebody here that has got it for you. How do we do it together? How do we walk that? Because it wasn't intended to be walked alone. It was intended to be walked in a community. If we did live in a first century community, whether or not we were all in Bet Talmud or whatever, we would all live within about 20 steps of where you're at right now. There's the holy place, the local holy place, not like just the temporal in Jerusalem. There's the local holy place that we built first, and then we all built our houses in a circle around the holy place. And each day, those of you that were engrafted, that had been through the 2 or 3 year charis school, would then be having Bible studies for about 3 to 5 hours a day with those of you that weren't there yet. Essentially, we'd have our own charis Bible college going on every single day right here in our temple. And then the other people outside would be building grapes as big as their head or whatever, and people would be traveling from all over the world going, what makes you different than what we are? That was the plan for Israel. They just really screwed it up. And you know what? That's still the plan today, and some of us are really screwing it up. What does that kind of thinking look like today? Dream big. We are not the children, the disciples of a God who has small dreams for you. What does this look like in your life if you wake up today? Let's just say tomorrow morning. It'd be weird to wake up right now. I hope you're not sleeping. You wake up tomorrow morning, you grab your covenant partner's hand, you surround the army of kids if you have those, and you pray prayers like, God, what is it that you have for me today? Whether you're going to fix somebody's washer and dryer or into a counseling session or put a new tranny in their car or go be a nurse for the day, what does that look like? To each and every day, at the beginning of the day, at the middle of the day, and at the end of the day, and be surrounded by a covenant companion of people that all think this way. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine. So for many of you right now, this conversation that I said is very divine, whether you're going to see it or not, for many of us, this is the meeting at the gates for you. This is what you've been waiting for. You've been in however many years of being commissioned under my best friend and some other best friends of mine in life. And it's time to go. It's time to go do this thing. You don't need any more training necessarily, although you will get it. It's time to just go do this thing that you've been talking about, that you've been thinking about, that you've been dreaming about, and it's time to do it big. Because that's what Beloved is here for. That's what we're commissioned to. And I believe in you because it's Christ in you. Maybe I don't believe so much in you or you or you or you, but I believe in Christ in you. And I believe it's one foot in front of the other, that you can be consumed to the core by the dust of our rabbi. Some amazing words today that weren't chance. Remember these? Because I wasn't made to be tending a grave. We should get Ryan up here. I was called by name. Born and raised. Those are good words, aren't they? Stand with me.
Thank you so much for sharing this time with us as we have encountered Jesus Christ through the ministry of his life-changing word. If you would like to learn more about Steve Castle Ministries and Beloved Church, you can go online to stevecastle.com or belovedchurchillinois.com. You can also contact us at 815-990-0367. Always remember that you are a part of the Beloved family of God, and Beloved Church is the place where you are greatly loved. Now please open your heart to receive as Pastor Steve proclaims the blessing of the Father over your life.
I pray, I declare that above all things, that you allow the finished work of the cross to bring prosperity into your finances and also divine health, prospering your body. And all of these things are going to affect you in a supernatural way as you allow your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, and your personality to be perfected in prosperity that the Father desires for you to have. We love you, and we cannot wait to see and be with you again soon. Goodbye, Beloved.